Okay, we're going to come to Ephesians 4 tonight, and if we can take a look again at the first half of our chart. And Paul has been about really talking about who we are. Does anybody need an outline for tonight? Okay. Paul has really been talking about who we are, that is, how God put the church together. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are individual members of this body that's called the church. Church being given in this particular age a special understanding. Remember, ekklesia is the Greek word that means an assembly or a called out group of folks. We can see, for example, in Acts chapter 19, that the unruly mob of people at Ephesus is referred to as an ecclesia, an assembly of people. You can look at Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, and he refers to the congregation of Israel in the wilderness. That is an ecclesia, an assembly of people. And so the context has to determine ultimately the meaning of a word, as you have come to understand, and you will learn tonight even more in some of the words that we look at. But ecclesia in this particular age refers to an assembly of called out ones from the world by God's grace, and those called out ones comprise an assembly of God's people, and they're called the body of Christ. Now the Father chose us, the Son redeemed us, the Holy Spirit has sealed us to guarantee our delivery. We are Gentiles, but this new body of which we are a part is something that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It is called a mystery or a secret, only revealed after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken of in prophetic sense in Matthew 16 by the Lord Jesus when he said, upon this rock, that is Peter's confession, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But the disciples did not really understand the implication of his words, because ekklesia is a very common word. And when it talked about, I will build my assembly, they didn't have a clue about the special nature of this body of which you and I are a part. And so it's not until we come to Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion of Christ, that the church is born. The day that the Spirit came to indwell the church, individually and collectively. And this church, therefore, becomes a reality. But the church is made up of both Jew and Gentile, and that's the mystery, the secret. God had revealed in the Old Testament that there's coming a day when he'd save Gentiles as Gentiles. The Jews already understood that God had made promise to them with regard to salvation, and yet they never understood, and hence was never revealed to them, really, that this new age would issue into a new body of redeemed people on equal footing from both Jews and Gentiles, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, the individuals that comprise this, both Jew and Gentile, are said in chapter 2 to have been dead in trespasses and sins. In fact, in that sphere, they ordered their life. Now, when we look at the academics of a study like this, we make statements about unbelieving folks and say, they order their lives in the sphere of trespasses and sins, but I wonder if we really ponder the implication of that when we speak. When we live among people who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving sense, they've not experienced regeneration. They may be religious. They may belong to a church. They may call themselves Christians. But they've never put their personal trust in Jesus Christ as their sin bearer and have never experienced regeneration. Christianity is their religion of choice, either because they were raised in it or they embraced it as their religion of choice, but they're not born of the Spirit of God. And yet when we live among religious folks like that, or when we live among those of the world, where they are in our neighborhoods, or on our in the marketplace where we work, or in the school where we are, or any place where we go, and there the multitude of people are not born of the Spirit of God, and yet we need to look through the lens of Scripture and say, all of these people, no matter how good they look or how intelligent they may sound, how wealthy or not that they are, where they live, what color their skin, it really doesn't make any difference. They're all dead. They're cut off from God. They lack the ability or the capacity to know God and experience His life. They are flat dead. And therefore, they think and therefore live their lives based on the philosophies of this world and the impulses of their flesh. Period. That's an absolute. I didn't make that up. That's what God's Word says. And I know it's hard when we look at people to judge someone as being like that just solely on the basis of the fact that they've not been born of the Spirit of God. Because there's some unbelievers out there that, from a human standpoint, are nice folks. Some of them are nicer than some Christians I've met. You must have had met the same people. And yet we need to understand that they are lost in need of the Savior. They don't have the same frame of reference that you and I have. They don't look at life or themselves the way you and I are supposed to look at ourselves, and they don't respond to life the way that you and I are supposed to. And that's the reason why the mature man, the spiritual man of 1 Corinthians 2:15 says, "But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one." And remember, the Living Bible says that, which is the only place I think I've read that I like the Living Bible. But it says, he just baffles the man of the world. I mean, we should think and live in a way that just confounds the unbeliever. He just doesn't understand what makes us tick. Assuming we're living by the Word of God, like we're studying in James. But in that dead condition that you and I were in, by God's grace, His undeserved favor, He made us alive. He made us alive. For by grace, we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God and not the result of works, lest anyone should boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus with a view to good works, which God predestined beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, when we come to chapter 4, Paul makes a transition from our heritage in Christ to our life in Christ. Now we're talking about how we're different from the world. We should have understood or have gained greater understanding in these first three chapters of who we are. I think the world at large is in a frantic search for self-identity. People are desperately trying to gain a sense that they're okay. Problem is that they're looking in all the wrong places. The enemy has tried to convince us that who we are has nothing to do with God. It has to do with what other folks think about us. Whether they accept us or whether they give us some idea by their responses to us that somehow we are significant in some way. It's usually related to either stuff that we have or a diploma on our wall or the title on a business card or the way that we dress or the way that we smell or what kind of car we drive or the folks we hang out with. I mean, the list could go on and on and on and on. But the enemy has convinced us that those things bring us our true identity. And the Word of God says that's a lie. Our identity, who we are as individuals, is totally controlled by our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I've come to understand and believe that the more an individual has bought into the argument of the world about self-identity, the more angry they will respond to the notion that their identity comes from their relationship with Jesus Christ. People respond, I've noticed, rather adversely to that notion. And yet God wants us to clearly understand who we are because His expectation is what we will see tonight in the transition from Ephesians 4:1 when Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthily of the calling with which you've been called. Now that supposes some things. That supposes we understand what he means by calling with which you've been called. I've been called a number of things in life, haven't you? Which one of those is he talking about? First thing I think we ought to see is that Paul is going to very subtly, in this statement, indicate to us when he says, the prisoner in the Lord. Now, wait a minute, Paul. He's talking about how we live as God's children, and he's saying, I'm a prisoner in the Lord. He begins there. Implication is Paul's walking worthy of the calling with which he's been called, and he's a prisoner. So what do we learn from that by principle? It's this. Living by faith, or another way to say that is walking in the Spirit, may result in unpleasantness. We really don't like to hear that either. Living by faith, walking in the Spirit, may result in unpleasantness. If you reflect back on 2 Corinthians 11 and Paul's rehearsal of all that he experienced as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, take your Bibles and look there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning with verse 24. I'm making the assumption here that the Apostle Paul was not sinless in his life, but the Apostle Paul consistently walked in the Spirit. That the Apostle Paul was a mature believer. And in his walk with the Lord, serving Him, this is what he experienced. You've read it before. Follow along. Verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes less one. He was scourged 5 times. I would think that his back must have looked horrendous. Probably you and I would say it was freakish in appearance. For to be scourged meant that the flesh on your back would have been ribboned by the fine pieces of shell and metal that were embedded in the leather thongs that would have struck his body. And yet on 5 different occasions, Paul was scourged. It's an interesting thing to me as I teach through the book of Acts regularly that Paul never complains and never talks about these things. He never does. What he talks about is the joy that he experiences in his walk with the Lord. If ever a saint had room to complain about the unpleasantness that can result from walking faithfully with the Lord, it would have been Paul. 3 times, he says, I was beaten with a rod. Once I received a stoning, Acts 13. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I spent adrift in the open sea. I have been on journeys many times, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my own countrymen, that's the Jews, in dangers from Gentiles, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers at sea, in dangers from false brethren, the sort that I was referring to a little bit ago. People claiming to be Christians better not. In hard work and toil, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, many times without food, in cold, and without enough clothing. And then he adds, apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxious concern for all the churches. See, Paul is now in Rome in prison in his faithful walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to have it clear in our minds. It's not the picture of Christianity we see plastered on the TV screen, on TBS and others, that believe in Jesus and life's going to be a bed of roses. You're not going to get sick and you're going to have plenty of money. Walking with the Savior may result in unpleasantness. But Paul says we're to walk worthily of the calling with which we've been called. Well, let's look at some of these terms, and I want us to come to grips tonight with this matter of calling. We're going to study one verse tonight, and we want to understand clearly what is meant by Paul when he uses the word call or calling or called. And so first, let's look at 2 other things before we get to call. But he says we're to live, or to walk, as it is translated literally, as you have it in the New American Standard. But it means live. Peripateo is the Greek word. It means to walk or to go about. Sounds like Australia when you give that definition. When you walk or go about, when you live or conduct, how you conduct oneself. And what he's saying then is it refers to the living of one's life. The manner, how we live, how we conduct ourselves. And he's saying, conduct yourselves, live in a manner worthy. And worthily is an adverb of manner. It's describing how we're to conduct our life worthily. And that word means in a worthily manner, suitably, properly, in a becoming manner. All of these are related to the call with which we've been called. In other words, the manner that's becoming of one who has been called. It's this way. Live your life in a manner that is worthy of your calling. But what does that mean? Let's look first at the term calling. It's a substantive noun. Say, okay, what does that mean? It's really a declared noun that stands for a process. It is walk in a manner worthy of your calling. A substantive noun can be understood like this. The action of God whereby he calls a person to himself through the gospel is referred to as that person's calling. Now, let me read that again. Think about what I'm saying. The action of God whereby he calls a person to himself through the gospel is referred to as that person's calling. Follow what I'm saying? Got it. Okay. The verb call, kaleo, means to call or to name. When you say name, it's like when Adam called an animal something. What do you call this? What name do you give it? So call, kaleo, can be used in some context to mean to call something, something. It can mean to invite or to summon. Now, since we're studying the book of Ephesians, and it's one of Paul's letters, we want to understand primarily what does Paul mean by this term. And it's significant to understand that 19 out of the 21 times that Paul uses this verb, kaleo, he means the effectual call of God to salvation. 19 out of 21 times he uses it. It clearly, in context, refers to the effectual call of God to salvation. That ought to tell us something. Now, the noun called, which is an adjective, kletos, it's an adjective, and in Pauline literature, always, in its usages, specifies the one who has been called by God into salvation. For example, the called or called saints, as Paul would use that term in Romans 1. The adjective called always specifies the one who has been called by God into salvation. That is, the called or called saints. Now, I'd like for you to take your Bibles and look at page 3. I've listed here for you the definitions, the words and their definitions, and all of the locations that they're used in Pauline literature. I want us to progress. They're in order, book-wise, so we're not going to be all over the place. And I want to progress through here, and I want us to look in the context of these words, how they're used, and the goal that we have for us is to understand what Paul means when he says, I want you to walk worthily of the calling with which you've been called. What is that calling? So I want you to go to Romans first. And we're looking at the verb kaleo. The verb kaleo. Remember, it means to call, to name, to invite, to summon. And in Romans chapter 4, verse 17, this is one of the two occasions out of the 21 where it's not specifically used of the effectual call of God to salvation. In 4:17, he says this: "As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He is our father in the presence of God, whom he believed, the God who makes the dead alive and summons," there's our word kaleo, it's translated in the Net Bible by summons, or calls, it's probably a New American Standard, who makes the dead alive and summons the things that do not yet exist as though they already do. In other words, God is commanding things, he's summoning things, calling things, as if they existed before they ever exist. That's God. Why? Because whatever he says, that's what's going to happen. Now, and then chapter 8. It's always good to pick up in verse 28 with this passage. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." And by the way, this word called here, it's the called according to his purpose. And if you look down at the middle word on your outline, to the adjective, to the called, and there is a definite article in the Greek text, by the way, who are the called according to his purpose. It specifies the ones who have been called by God through the gospel to salvation, who are the called according to his purpose. Then he explains, because those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those God predestined, he also called. There's our verb. He summoned, he called us effectively into relationship with himself. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Then the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 11, in talking about the twins that were born, Jacob and Esau, he begins in verse 10 and says, "Not only that, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our ancestor Isaac, even before they were born or had done anything good or bad," so that God's purpose in election would stand, not by works, but by his call. And if you had the Net Bible, you'd look down at the bottom to a translation note, and it says this, the Greek says, "by the one who calls." There's our verb, kaleo. And then in verse 24, talking about the vessels of mercy and identifying who they are specifically even us whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, called into relationship with him. The next book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In this use of koinonia here, fellowship, it means salvation. We're called into a relationship with the Lord Jesus in which there is a sharing in common. His life, for example. But we were called into that relationship. In chapter 7, verse 15, in this chapter we find that the substantive noun is used as well as the verb. So in chapter 7, verse 15, the last phrase in the verse is what I'm looking at. God has called you in peace. Now, of course, the outworking of this is that our calling, that is, having been called into relationship with Him, and when we understand the implications of that, what is the fruit of the Spirit? Peace. But more than that, we are to be peacemakers. The wisdom of God in James 3 is peaceable. So why wouldn't we find it in the context of marital conflict? God has called us to peace. In verse 17, where were you when God called you? Some people believe, you know, seems to me, they become a Christian, it's like, I've got to change my job. I've got to move somewhere. I've got to be full-time in the ministry. What they need to understand is they are already full-time in the ministry, and they just need to get busy in doing it. So in verse 17, he says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each person, so let him live. I give this sort of direction in all the churches. Was anyone called after he had been circumcised? He should not try to hide the fact. Was anyone called who is uncircumcised? He should not get circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, except it is keeping God's commandments that count. Let each one remain in that situation in life in which he was called. See? Every occasion, except the one in Romans 4:17, it's referred in context to the effectual call of God to salvation. Every occasion. Now here's the second occasion where it's not. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 27. And it has to do with the meaning that we put up here under call, to invite. To invite. This matter of inviting. It says, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner and you want to go, eat whatever is served without asking questions of conscience. If he invites you to go, there's our word kaleo. And clearly this is not talking in a soteriological sense about salvation. It's one of the two in the 21 where Paul uses it that's not used in terms of the effectual call of God to salvation. All the rest are. Now, in Galatians, next book over, chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished, Paul writes, that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and following a different gospel. He says of these Galatians that they were called by the grace of Christ effectually to salvation. And yet now they're being seduced by the Judaizers to try to live under law and not by grace. Verse 15, but when the one who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I could preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not go to ask advice from any human being, nor go up to Jerusalem, and so on. But again, talking about His own salvation experience, how God called Him by His grace. Chapter 5, verse 13. So we look up these words for called, we'd say, in salvation, what does that entail? If God called us to salvation, He's calling us to peace. He's calling us to freedom. He's calling us to a life of grace. See, that's all incorporated in this calling that we have. Verse 13 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity to indulge your flesh, but through love serve one another." That's something that you and I can do. Now, Ephesians, the next book, obviously, where we're currently studying, in the very verses that we're studying, chapter 4, verse 1, and also in verse 4. "I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthily of the calling with which you have been called." Verse 4, "There's one body, one spirit, just as you too were called in one hope of your calling." And that's the substantive noun talking about this whole thing, the calling that we possess. Is the fact that God called us into salvation through the gospel by His grace. Colossians chapter 3, next book over. Verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ be in control in your heart, for you were in fact called to this peace. And be thankful." See, that peace that in another place Paul says surpasses thought. It's the peace that Jesus talked about in John 14 that He has given us. "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you." My peace. That internal peace that issues from confidence toward God, not smooth waters in life. Confidence toward God. See, the world's view of peace is tranquility of circumstance. Everything's smooth. That's not biblical peace. Peace is that in the midst of turbulence, you and I can, because of our confidence in Him and His love for us and the provisions of His grace for us, experience that quietness and peace of spirit in the inner man while the world rages around us. Even in the midst of unpleasantness, we experience peace. I'm going to go through these next ones, and then I'm going to only pick one or two from the other two categories, but I want you to see this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's the next book we come to. Verse 12. Similar thing that he's saying to us in Ephesians. "As you know, we treated each one of you," verse 11, "as a father treats his own children, exhorting and encouraging you and insisting." Isn't this what a father does with his children? Exhorts, encourages, and insists. Insists what? "That you live in a way worthy of God, who calls you to His own kingdom and His glory." See, that's what that call is about. Calling us out of darkness into light. Calling us from sin to forgiveness. Calling us into eternal life. That's the calling that we have. Chapter 4, verse 7. For God did not call us to impurity, but to holiness. It makes sense, doesn't it? If God called us to His glory, that's not impurity, that's holiness. That's why the appeal to walk worthily of the calling with which we've been called. Chapter 5, verse 24. He who calls you is trustworthy, and He will in fact do this. Do what? The benediction. Now may the God of peace. See, God's the source of peace. It comes through this calling. Now may the God of peace, who can make you completely holy, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept entirely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tall order, but it is. He who calls you is trustworthy, and He will in fact do this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the context of sharing the gospel, verse 13 and 14. We ought to give thanks for you always, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He called you to this salvation through our gospel so that you may possess the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The effectual call of God is through the gospel into salvation. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 12. Compete well for the faith, Paul writes, and lay hold of that eternal life you were called for and made your good confession for in the presence of many witnesses. Catch that? Compete well for the faith, and lay hold of that eternal life you were called for and made your good confession for in the presence of many witnesses. Again, the effectual call of God to salvation. Then the final one on the verb kaleo, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He is the one who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not based on our works, but on His own purpose and grace granted to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Isn't that a phenomenal statement of God's grace in salvation? He's the one who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not based on our works, but on His own purpose and grace granted undeservedly to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's what Romans 8, 28 to 30 is all about. Before time began, He knew us. Well, let's select one of each of these others to give you an idea of the adjective. Look in Romans chapter 1. Paul's going to use this of himself and then use it of the saints. The adjective called. It's what sort of apostle Paul is. From Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Literally, a called apostle. See, when you translate it as it is, I'm reading the note down here, the Greek says a called apostle. smooth out the translation, but when you smooth it out, it comes across like a verb. Called to be an apostle. But he is a called apostle. It's the sort of apostle that he is. Just like he will use it for us being, look in verse 6 and 7. You also among them called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those loved by God in Rome, called to be saints? No, called saints. The sort of saints that they are. Called saints. That's the adjective. And in all of the uses of the adjective, it specifies the one, the individual, who has been called by God through the gospel into salvation in every case. And then the substantive noun we've looked at, here's the great, probably the strongest statement on eternal security, maybe, in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 11, verse 29, Paul says, the gifts, singular, excuse me, plural, and the call, should be calling, it's the substantive form, klesis, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Means it can't be repented of, can't be changed. It's unchangeable. So if we have received our calling in Christ, we've been called into relationship with Him through the gospel, we have that calling is irrevocable. It can't be changed. That's why we're being kept by the power of God unto the day of salvation. It's all the work of God. It's all the work of God. I don't remain saved by my ability to hang in there. I continue to be saved the same way I was saved initially, and that is by the grace of God. I'm being kept by the power of God to the day of salvation. I wish John Calvin had used the term preservation of the saints rather than the perseverance of the saints. Because I'm being preserved by the power of God for the day of salvation. Now, what do we say to all this? God is making a strong appeal to us as individuals in the body, recognizing who we are as God's children. How did we get to be one of them? Because God called us by His grace into relationship with Him. We have this calling, therefore, which determines who we are. Then Paul says to us, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you, entreat you, same term he used in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live, conduct your life worthily, in a manner in keeping with the calling with which you've been called. Put it in street talk, now that you're God's child, live like it. Don't live like the devil any longer. Okay? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the calling that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We admit that we're so weak. We desperately need help. The Lord Jesus said it in John 15 when He said, without Me, you can do nothing. Help us therefore, Father, by the power of Your Spirit to humble ourselves before Your mighty hand, that You might exalt us in due season. Father, as we walk in the Spirit, even at times experiencing unpleasantness, help us not to waver in walking worthily before you, so that you can be pleased, honored, and glorified in all that we do. We praise you. We thank you. In the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.